Our scripture reading this morning is in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, down through chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 5, down through chapter 2, in verse number 1. You can follow along as I read 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse number 5. Of course, it's the Apostle John writing. And he writes this, 1 John 1, 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And this is God's word. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to take them and turn to Genesis chapter 16 this morning. Genesis chapter 16, we'll read the whole chapter together. We're resuming our study together on the life of Abraham, a life of faith. Yet we come to one of those chapters this morning in which faith is at best poorly expressed in Abram's life. Genesis 16, you can follow along as I read. Beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, 'My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me.' So Abram said to Sarai, 'Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please.' And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself unto her hand.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren.' Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I also here seen him who sees me?' Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy." Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. What is God doing for his people when they fail in their walk of faith? What's he doing when we fail in our walk of faith? That's the question that we want to answer this morning. This chapter, chapter 16, is full of failure. Abram fails, Sarai fails, Hagar fails. So Abram, the hero of the story for much of the middle section of Genesis, is surrounded by failure, and he himself is a failure in this text. This isn't the first time we've seen Abram fail. He's already deceived Pharaoh back in chapter 12, convincing Pharaoh that Sarai was not his sister, and what a disaster that turned out to be. He didn't believe God. He didn't obey God's word, and a disaster happened to him, and eventually a pagan king had to lecture him about morality. Chapter 16 will not be the last time that we see Abram fail either. We'll see it several more times in his life. This chapter is a graphic display of what sin does to the world and to individuals and their families. It's amazing to me that the writers of both 2 Chronicles and Isaiah, also quoted in James, can call Abraham the friend of God. Because sometimes when you read a chapter like this, he surely does not look like much of a friend of God. He looks more like an enemy. It's also amazing to me, in Romans chapter 4, that Paul would call Abraham the father of all who believe. Yet Abraham seemed to be a spectacular failure in that position at times. Sometimes we build people up in our minds and we think that they are better or greater than they really are. All of us, as the writer of Hebrews says, have the sins which so easily beset us. And Abraham is no different than any of us. He's like us. And so was his wife, and so was Hagar. A number of years ago, I was talking to a Christian, and we were working through a particular sin struggle in their life. And as we were talking, this individual said to me, "I wish I had a good life like you. You never seem to have any troubles." And I said, "What do you mean?" And this person went on to say that it didn't look like I ever had any trouble with major sin in my life, or even sin in general. I said, "I thank you for that opinion. Please don't talk to my wife or children, and you might be able to keep that opinion." Similarly, a few years ago, I was speaking to a group of children about the verse Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And we were talking about what that word "all" meant. And I asked these children, "Does that mean that all boys sin?" Oh yes, they agreed with that. "Does that mean all girls sin?" Oh yes, they agreed with that as well. I said, "Does that mean that your parents sin?" One little boy raised his hand and said, "Oh yeah, my parents sin a lot." And then I asked, I stopped the conversation at that point, by the way. But then I asked, "Does that mean that even pastors sin?" And one little boy raised his hand and said, I don't think pastors can sin. I don't think pastors can sin. I quickly corrected that opinion. The truth is that all of us are sinners. All of us are failures in our walk of faith. We do not measure up even post-conversion to the glory of God. So when we fail, and we will fail, what's God doing? What's he thinking? What's he planning for us in the midst of our failure? Here in this passage, we see failure. We see the failure of Abraham and his household, but we also will see the faithfulness of God. You see, while people are failing before God in their walk of faith, what we find is that God, in his faithfulness, hears, keeps his promises, and provides healing in the midst of a world of sin and a world of sinners like me and like you. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want us just to see together the failure in the first six verses of Genesis 16, and then to see God's hearing and keeping his promises to people who fail in the second part of this chapter, and finally, to make some application for all of our lives as we conclude together. We read in verse number one, as we think about the failure of Abraham's household, a blunt and disheartening statement. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Anytime that couples desire to have children but are not able, it is a reason for sorrow. I'm sure that Abraham and Sarah had desired children beyond just the promise of the covenants that God had made with Abraham. But God had promised a child, and in explicit terms, God had promised that Abraham would have fruit from his own body that would be the covenant-fulfilling promise of God. If you go back just one chapter in Genesis 15 and verse 4, we're told there by God to Abraham, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, that's Eliezer his servant, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And God would go on to swear a covenant that he would fulfill his promises. So the sorrow of not having children was being increased with the reality that God's promises again were looking doubtful to Abraham, and they did look doubtful. You read in the very last verse of this text of Scripture, Abraham, as we read earlier in verse 16, was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. That would put Sarai at 76 years, as she was 10 years Abraham's younger. And even accounting for the fact that during Abraham's lifetime, people did live longer, that was past childbearing age. By the time we see Isaac in his birth, in just a couple of chapters, by the time we see his birth, it's very clear that Sarai knew that she was past the age of bearing children. Now, in one sense, Sarai had one perspective right in this whole chapter. Note what she says at the beginning of verse 2. See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. That's true. God, in his sovereign will, sometimes does restrain couples from having children. Yes, we know that there are medical reasons why that happens sometimes, but in some cases we just do not know why. But God is in control under his providential care. We often do not know why he does what he does, but he knows what he's doing. And in the case of Abraham and Sarah, he knew exactly what he was doing. Now, what Sarah says there in verse 2, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children, is about the only thing that anybody gets right in this chapter other than God. Just about everything else that is said goes wrong. You see, we read in verse 1 that Sarai has this Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. We cannot be certain, but it's quite probable that Abraham received her when he left Egypt after deceiving Pharaoh. If you go back to the end of chapter 12, you remember that Pharaoh, on Abraham's way out of Egypt, showered on him all sorts of gifts, including male and female servants. It's quite likely that's where Abraham got Hagar. So Sarai comes up with this scheme. And in the middle of verse 3, she says, please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her. This is an ancient form of surrogacy. Now today, people are trying to do this through in vitro fertilization with other women. Hollywood movie stars are doing this so that their figure is not disturbed in any way. But the idea of surrogacy is nothing new. Now there are some people, including even Bible scholars, who tried to defend Sarai here at this point, saying that this was a commonly accepted practice by kings and wealthy people to preserve their line. And that's true, by the way. You could find in ancient texts around the same time in which Abraham lived by all sorts of groups of people around the ancient Near East where they would say that it would be okay to use a servant or a maid to produce a child to continue the line of a king or the line of a wealthy individual. Many of the texts say that after a child is produced, that you could discard her by selling her, or you could keep her as well. Those are actually, we have documents to this day about this. So some people would say, what Abraham and Sarah did here, they were just doing what was normal to everybody else. They were doing what everybody else did, and this was actually a legitimate thing to do in their day. But let me tell you that our standard of right and wrong is never determined by the elite, nor is it ever determined by the population around us. In other words, it doesn't matter what the elites are telling us, nor does it matter what the populace is telling us. Right and wrong is not determined by such things. Look, today, the courts, that's the definition of elite, tell us that homosexual marriage is okay. That doesn't make it okay. Or the TVs are filled with, and movies are filled with sexual promiscuity. That doesn't make it okay either. Just because the overwhelming majority of young people engage in sexual activities before marriage, or they live with a partner before getting married, doesn't make that okay. Just because millions of people use Tinder doesn't mean that we should be on it too. Just because millions of people or some very wealthy elitist people do certain things doesn't make it okay. And it wasn't okay for Abraham and Sarai either. In fact, it was Jesus in Mark 10 who told the Pharisees who were quizzing him about divorce, which was commonly accepted in their culture in their day. Jesus himself said this, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." There is an order from the beginning of time on what a marriage is supposed to look like and how it is to proceed. A man leaves the authority of his, and the protection of his parents. He is joined to his wife, and they alone, the two of them, become one new unit, one flesh, one new thing. Two become one. You cannot be one flesh with another man or woman or any combination of other people in the mix. And we know this intuitively. Even today, with so-called open marriages, which are both extreme and rare, most people know that that's just plain wrong. And even so, most of those so-called open marriages do not last because jealousies still take place. In fact, every time, even in the Bible, where you see someone doing this, having a concubine or multiple wives, it doesn't end well. Every single time. Look at the history. There are some people who point out, yes, David did this and Solomon did this. Look at how their families turned out. There was disaster at every turn. Hurt, bitterness, backstabbing, favoritism, and even violence occurred. God's plan for marriage is not to make our lives miserable, but to make our lives good. Imagine someone on an assembly line who's putting together a part on a car. Maybe it's his or her job to torque the engine bolts down to a certain certain amount of pounds per square foot per foot. And it's their job to torque these bolts down. And this worker decides not only to torque those bolts down, but also to go and torque a whole bunch of other bolts around on the car, on the engine as it's driving by. What's going to be the result of that for those of you who have worked on engines before? It might work for a little while, but you over-torque a bolt, you over-torque a screw involved in an engine, and after a while, things start to fall apart. Repairs become next to impossible, and things go wrong. And so it is in the realm of marriage. We do something wrong in God's order with these things. It might work for a little while, but eventually things will come loose and break, and a severe malfunction will happen. Every time people deviate from God's plan for marriage, troubles follow. So Sarai suggests this thing, and it's a bad thing. Her desire for children or her desire for the promises of God to be fulfilled, or a combination of the two, were in fact noble desires. It's a good thing, but good things used wrongly turn into disasters. And then we read of Abraham here in these verses. Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. Here Abraham goes wrong. He doesn't inquire of God. He does not consider whether this is right or wrong. And instead of being the moral leader in his household, he capitulated to the nagging of his wife. And I'm sure that Abraham could have justified this in his mind. Maybe this will allow God to fulfill his covenant. Everybody does this anyways. Maybe this will satisfy her. Godly men certainly listen to their wives' godly counsel. Many times my wife has saved me from a foolish or disastrous decision in my life, and it's worthy to hear what she has to say. In fact, often she's more right than I am on many things. However, When it comes to the clear moral choices in leading the household, Abraham should have in grace rejected this sinful plea. And in verse 3, Abraham is given Hagar. And notice this in verse 3, how it states this, to be his wife. Actually, in the Hebrew language, that's the word that's used. The same word to describe Sarai is also used to describe Hagar. But of course, that's a lie. You cannot have two wives. It doesn't work. Hagar was never given as a wife. You cannot have two. Hagar was a subservient. And the results are devastating. When Hagar conceived, she changed. Notice verse 4, so he, Abram, went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. That phrase there, became despised in her eyes, means that she became light or easy with. Hagar suddenly saw herself on equal footing. After all, she was given as a wife to Abraham. So maybe she poked fun at Sarai. Maybe she started ignoring her commands. Maybe she bragged to all the other servants about her exalted position. Hagar acted foolishly, understandably so, but foolishly, if not outright sinfully. She had a haughty spirit. Human jealousy is given by God for good reason. God is a jealous God, and not all jealousies are bad. Jealousy is a good thing when used rightly. Sarai becomes jealous of all of this, and then she becomes angry. It's good to be jealous of one's spouse, but we do not want them to stray. But Sarai has invited disaster upon herself, and instead of accepting the consequences of a sinful plea, she now plays the blame game. Verse number 5. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you." It's your fault, Abram. That word for wrong is a word for violence. So she now perceived this, and that's a strong word, by the way, in the Hebrew language. She now perceived this to be a severe violence against her, and she wanted it now in her jealous anger to be upon Abram. Her jealousy had turned anger into rage. She goes on to say in verse 5, "I gave my maid into your embrace," which is a tender and affectionate term, "and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes." She even invokes God into this picture. It's a little too late for that. "The Lord judge between you and me." But the sad reality is the Lord had already judged. Their trust and their family was broken. God's judgment is sometimes active, where he directly brings sorrows upon us to bring about change in our lives. But often God's judgment is passive, where he lets the consequences of our sin come to bear upon our lives. The words of Agur, the writer of Proverbs chapter 30, come to mind here as we think about this account. Proverbs 30, 21 through 23 says this, "For three things the earth is perturbed, yes, for four, it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress." And the earth there in Israel and that land of Canaan could not sustain what was happening there. It spilled into disaster. No amount of land could have taken care of the problems that were in that household. Then we see a further wrong in verse 6. Abram, instead of dealing with the matter with this one whom is called wife, instead of dealing with Sarai's rage and anger, Abram, as the good leader of the household, punts and says, "Do whatever you want," in essence, to Sarai. What a disaster. You have a jealous, angry woman who is told that she can do whatever she wishes. And so in verse 6, she is said to have dealt harshly with Hagar. That phrase is a key phrase. It's exactly what Moses would later use in Deuteronomy 26:6 when he said, "But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us." Same phrase used. For the Jewish people first reading this account here in Genesis 16, it would have been striking. The irony is rich and cutting. They had just left the land of Egypt because of being dealt harshly with. But their great-great-great-great-grandmother had harshly dealt with an Egyptian 400 years earlier. The Lord did judge. And we see in all this a mess. I mentioned that there's only one thing, pretty much, that anybody gets right. What Sarah says there, the Lord has restrained me from having children. Everything else goes wrong. It's a mess. We see a husband who did not lead but waltzed into disaster. A wife who suggested a foolhardy idea which led to her bitterness and mistreatment of a servant, and a pregnant maidservant whose haughtiness in the face of her circumstances led to great conflict. This is a disaster. It's one of those situations that you read and you think, this sounds like something I should be reading in the tabloids, or something that I should be seeing on an early morning soap opera. But it's reality, and it was a sinful reality. And each one of the characters here bore the consequences of that sin to various degrees. Now let's come back to the question, where is God in all of this? What's he doing? As he sees this disaster unfold, what's God doing? Well, look down at the end of verse 5, Hagar has fled. She's in the wilderness by a spring in verse 7, and the text says that the angel of the Lord found her. Now, who is this angel of the Lord? Well, he clearly knew who she was without Hagar identifying herself. The angel in verse number 8 identifies her name and her position. The angel also gives a command in verse number 9 to return and submit to Sarai. And the angel gives a promise to Hagar. Her descendants would be multiplied. And her son, in verses 11 and 12, was going to be a wild man, but one who would live. Ishmael would be his name. He would become the father of many of the Arab peoples of the world. In fact, if you read on in the text, by the time you get to Genesis 25, the prophecy that this angel of the Lord gives about him having 12, angel of the Lord gives to him, would eventually be fulfilled. He would have 12 sons who would become princes in the Middle East. And many, in fact, most of the Arab peoples of the world trace their descent to Ishmael today. Now, we'll see more of this when we get to Genesis 21, but let us note this right now. This last week, we've seen a big brouhaha over the Obama administration's decision to not veto the resolution against the Israeli settlements on the West Bank in Israel. Anybody heard anything about this, right? I mean, it has dominated the news cycle over this last week. Guess where all of this started? Right here, Genesis chapter 16. God knew and prophesied this kind of thing would happen. Notice verse number 12. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he will dwell in the presence of all his brethren. If that is not an apt description of the Middle East, I don't know what is. It's a constant source of conflict. The Palestinian conflict has been around a long time. And with all due respect to Secretary John Kerry or President Obama, their actions or their lack of actions are not going to solve it. But back to this angel of the Lord. He knows Hagar. He commands Hagar. He utters a prophecy to Hagar. And notice in verse 13 how this angel is described. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? In other words, the individual that she saw was not simply an angel. It was an angel of the Lord whom she identified as Yahweh, God, the Lord. So in the midst of this conflict, in the midst of all the sorrow that sin was bringing to bear on this family, that was stretching the fabric of this family, God was in the midst. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son. This is Christ before he came to this earth as a man. And notice with me what the angel of the Lord tells Hagar at the end of verse 11. In all of this, we hear... We see, I should say, we should see and we read that the Lord has heard your affliction. You see, God was faithful in this picture even when everybody else was faithless. He heard the affliction that happened to Hagar. God does not ignore the hurt. He does not turn a blind eye to the pain that comes from the sinful choices of people. God was faithful to Hagar and to Abram and to Sarai, as we shall see. This is why Hagar could call God in verse 13, "You are the God who sees." Even the name that God gave to Hagar to name Ishmael is a powerful name. Literally, it means God hears. Every time Ishmael's name would be uttered in that household, God would be called into the picture. God hears. God hears. God hears. God was faithful to Hagar, who, yes, probably sinned in despising her mistress in her eyes, but God was faithful to her in that her affliction did not go unnoticed. God was faithful to Sarai, probably not in the way that she would have liked. She got her servant back now in a submissive spirit if Hagar obeyed what the angel said. To no credit of Sarai, as she acted in a foolish, sinful, and horrific way, she would have been humbled as this maid came back after running away and having heard the story of how God told her to come back. Holy fear would have come over Sarai. And God was faithful to Abram too. Remember several times over, leading up to this chapter, God had promised Abram that he would have descendants that you could not count. And sometimes we tend to think of that only in terms of the Israelite people or the Jewish people. But actually, Abram had a number of sons. We'll read about more of them later in his life. In fact, you can take a big map of the world, and you take a pen, take a marker, and put a big circle around most of the Middle East, and most of them all come from Abram, all come from Abraham. That's not to mention the huge amounts of peoples that have come from Abram that live all over in the various nations of the earth. Ishmael was actually, in spite of its sinful way that he came about, Ishmael actually, God used even those sinful actions to bring about his promises. God, by the way, has a plan for all of those people who came from Ishmael. They are not going to be wiped off the face of the earth. Thankfully, not somebody from this church, but there was one time in which I was talking to a Christian who said, we should just take nukes and wipe all those people out, which is really a tragic thing to say. I don't think they have any idea what a nuclear bomb does, if they actually could say that. But beyond that, if you read in the prophets, God has a plan for all of those sons of Abraham. One day they're going to be gathered together, and many of them are going to trust the Messiah. They're going to trust Christ. And they'll populate the nations of the earth. Go read in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. You'll see that there are promises for the people who live in Babylon, for the people who are in Egypt, and so on and so forth. God has plans for them. You see, in the midst of all the sinful choices that were going around here, God was not a God who was just sitting up in heaven ignoring what was happening. He was a God who sees. He's a God who hears. And I think that matters for us as his people. It matters for us today. Because as we think about the sinful choices that we, and I say we genuinely, because all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and even post-conversion, we're still falling short of the glory of God as measured by our own human efforts. And we wonder, what's God doing in all of this? What is he thinking? How is he responding? And guess what I would say to you as on the authority of God's word, even here in this text? He sees, he hears, and he heals. He sees, he hears, and he heals. I think this account gives us a perspective on what sin does both individually and globally. Globally, we look at Ishmael and his descendants versus the descendants of Isaac, and we see real hurts and pains. Obviously, as I mentioned, you just look at the news over these last couple of weeks, and it will repeat itself 1,000 times over until the Lord comes again. The pains that have brought about, that have been brought to this earth on a global scale between nations and peoples are phenomenal. I mean, no matter what you say about the situation in Israel today, one thing that cannot be escaped is the violence that has taken place in that region over the last 100 years. Wars, rocket launches, airstrikes, suicide bombers, tunnels to smuggle in explosives. I'm very thankful for a God who sees and who hears affliction, who will not turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to the plights of the people in that land. One day to those peoples, under the sweet, firm rule of Jesus Christ, all of the cries of affliction will be perfectly heard, and justice will rule and reign. And just as Jesus gave hope to Hagar in the wilderness, it will be Jesus who will give hope to the people of this earth in his everlasting kingdom. The angel of the Lord will appear again, and he will speak the words of justice and peace. I don't know specifically what 2017 will bring to this globe. I do know this, that Jesus has already told us to expect wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilences, and sorrows. Affliction will happen globally in 2017. It's guaranteed. That doesn't make me a prophet, it just makes me a reader of the prophet who told us all of those things in the Word. And there's a sense in which some people, and even Christians, we can look around at this globe and we can see the world and despair in the trouble that's in there. If we served a God who did not hear affliction, who did not see and did not heal, we would despair and we should despair. It would be like a child whose house is on fire while his parents are drunk. Fear and despair would grip our hearts, but God is not like those kind of parents. He does see, he does hear. 2017 is another year for us to look for the healing of God in the promises of sending his son Jesus to this earth again to take the throne of his father David. So yes, we see a global reality of sin, but we also see a God who has a plan for all of this. But we also see the effects of sin individually. Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar were a mess. I would like to tell you that as a result of the healing that God brings here, that this made their family all happy and perfect forever and ever. Obviously, that's not true. The effects of our sin, the consequences sometimes that are naturally brought about by our choices, do remain. There are marriages that are strained or broken, children and teenagers who have been devastated by sin, families who have been strained beyond just the marriage relationship, and friendships that get ruined because of our sins. And we know that will happen in 2017 as well, as the world is still full of sinners, still waiting the redemption of Christ. Affliction happens because of sin. Affliction and sin are like two sides of the same coin. You cannot have one without the other. Sin surely is pleasant for a season, but its sorrow is severe. You put two sinners together, and it's like putting baking soda and vinegar together. An eruption will occur. There may be people in this room who have shed tears over the brokenness that they have seen in their own lives, or in their family's lives, or in their relationships. You've experienced the affliction of sin. May I say to you that you serve a God who hears and who sees and can heal. He does not ignore your cries. Sometimes it takes a while for our cries to be heard in the way that we would like them. But let me tell you that actually, this Jesus who appeared, the angel of the Lord who appears pre-incarnate here in Genesis 16, it took him a long time for him to appear on this earth and sacrifice his life. But the fact that he did that tells us that God is interested in healing us, and he's still interested today. This means, by the way, the God who hears us in the midst of our affliction as we see the brokenness of the sinful people around us and even the brokenness of our own souls. It means that God who hears, we can pray to him. He will listen. He will heal. In fact, he is right now working in all of us, in the lives of the people around us, to bring about his purposes for his own glory and for our good if we love him as Savior. We have all fallen short, globally and individually. We've barely got out of the box with our T-swing. You say, what do I mean by that? I think of myself in my Christian walk some days like I do in my as a golfer. Golf is a generous term for what I do when I get out on the links to play. If you don't believe me on that, you can ask Scott and Zach Mansky, who have golfed with me, more like tolerated a guy who hacks at something. There's been a few times when I've gone out golfing. I don't go very often. I've been a few times where I've gone out golfing, and you line up in the tee box, and you swing your shot off the tee, which is supposed to be your first one that goes the longest to set yourself up really well. And I've swung for all my might and watched that ball go about 20 yards in front of me. It's rather embarrassing when that happens, because you can't hide it. I mean, it's sitting right there. You can try to say, wow, that went a long ways, but the other guys around you, they know where the ball is. They've seen it. They know how far it went. In some ways, that's how I am sometimes as a Christian. I swing hard and I don't get very far. My faith becomes faithlessness, and sin rules and reigns. What's God doing at a time like that? He's healing. He's listening. He's seeing. And you can call out to him, and he will hear and heal. Let us rest in him, pray to him, and trust in him. Father in heaven, use these words to encourage our souls, to cause us to come back to our knees, to worship and adore you. For it is only because of your faithfulness, only because of your love, only because of your everlasting covenant that we have any hope. And so we rest in you. For some in this room who even now are under the weight of conviction of sin, I pray that they would confess that sin and find the healing mercies of God in their souls. For others who are under the affliction of the consequences of sin, whether their choice or the choices of people around them, I pray that they would call out to you, and may the healing mercies of your Spirit be applied to their soul even now. Bless us now as we conclude our time together in song. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.